that ensued after that. And we're going to move around a little bit in our reading, so follow along and hang in there. We're going to start with chapter 13 of the book of Numbers and verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give the sons of Israel. And you shall send a man from each of their father's tribes," note this, "every one a leader among them. And you will see then, for example, down in verse 18, and see what the land is like." Now down to verse 25, "And when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" Now if you pause there a minute and go back up to verse 23, you see that they actually carried out a single cluster of grapes that was so big that it was hanging on a pole between two men. "This is the fruit of the land." Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone is spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Listen to this. "So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation, the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." We'll end our reading there. Pause again to pray. Father, again, we've come to a very striking narrative in the Scriptures, an event in the history of your ancient people that was certainly a very crucial one. We pray that you will give us understandings, not only that we may contemplate the event as it took place and all that you would teach us in it, but that we may understand how these truths relate to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in approaching this passage of Scripture, I think there are two introductory things we should say. First of all, you know that I am a lover of sacred music. I think that music is a vital part of the life of the church. I deeply appreciate those who contribute. In our meetings this week, the organist, the pianist, the soloist, the choir, the ministry of music is so vital to the life of the church. But I must warn you, you cannot set your theology on your hymnology. Because our hymnology does not always reflect accurate theology. One of the areas where I have trouble is that there's been a tendency in the recent period of the history of the church to assume that the Old Testament account of Israel coming out of the wilderness and entering into the land of Canaan is really a picture of us going to heaven. And there are many who have thought this. Many hymns are based on this. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus, you see, the idea that Israel going into the land is like the believer dying and going to heaven. And I have to admit personally, I don't really see it that way. It seems rather to me that for Israel to enter into the land of Canaan is rather a picture of the believer who, in the growing maturity of life, comes into a very full usefulness spiritually. And that's the way we should view this. For one thing, the Israelites had to fight for the possession of the land. We're not going to have to fight to get into heaven, nor fight to stay there when we get there. There will be no warfare there. And so I don't really see that as the parallel. It is obvious as you read the scripture that the purpose of God was to lead his people into the land, and to settle them there, and to work in their lives there, and to bring the nation to the maturity of life in the land of promise. And that's what we see in this event. They arrived at the southern boundary of the land there at Kadesh Barnea, ready to go in, not to die, but to go in and conquer the land and come to the fullness of all the purposes of God in the life of the nation of Israel. It's also interesting that when you come to the book of Hebrews, this event becomes a very major one in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews. And as you've read through that book, no doubt many times, you realize that the appeal, don't fall short. Don't doubt God. Don't go halfway in your spiritual life. A very strong appeal not to do what Israel did here at Kadesh Barnea. You will also notice that in verse 2 of chapter 13, the people who were sent in as spies were all leaders. All leaders. Now, for a minute here, you remember I said when we were talking about Exodus chapter 20 that you need really to understand not only Exodus 20, but you need to understand the important parallel passages. One of those important parallel passages to the giving of the law in Exodus 20 is Deuteronomy 5. Turn there for a minute, if you will. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses, 40 years later, 39 years later, is now looking back at the event of the giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy 5, you find an exact repetition of that giving of the law. To the younger generation about to enter into the land, 40 years later, Moses repeats what happened at Sinai. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you have a repeating of the giving of the law, word for word, all of the Ten Commandments. The interesting thing is, however, that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you not only have Moses reflecting back on the giving of the law and repeating the same words of God that God originally thundered from the mountain, but you find a few of Moses' comments added by the Spirit of God as he penned this book. And you learn something here that you don't see in Exodus chapter 20. Among other things, notice, for example, the statement of verse 22. These are the words which God spoke to all the assembly from the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick gloom, and a voice, and he added no more. You mark your Bibles, that's a significant phrase to mark. God spoke 10 words and no more. Why is that significant? It's significant because the people of God have always had a propensity to add to the severity of God. The Jews did it. You remember in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus was constantly in conflict with the Jewish leaders because Judaism had added so many burdensome things that were just weighing people down. As Paul later on had said, they bound burdens on men's necks which God never intended for them to bear. That's legalism. And of course, there's a good background. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you remember when Satan tempted our foreparents, tempting Eve. You remember what Eve's response was when Satan questioned the word of God? Yea, hath God said? Eve said, well, God said we shall not eat of the fruit of this tree, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. Now, wait a minute, Eve. God didn't say anything about touching it. Eve added that. She added to the severity of God. She made God more severe than he really was. That's legalism. Now, to be sure, we live in a day when you need to think carefully, because in our day, we've lost the distinction between legalism and a proper biblical moral restraint. And moral restraint is not legalism. God has spoken. God has set his standards for our conduct. And to recognize and to teach and to obey those standards is not legalism. It's biblical living. To go beyond what God has said is legalism. To add to the severity of God is legalism. To say, neither shall you touch it, is legalism. And we are reminded here by Moses that when God spoke, he spoke 10 words. And I want to tell you, folks, those are enough. We don't need to add to them. We can't even handle those, let's face it, folks. None of us have obeyed the law perfectly. And so Moses reminds us, God spoke 10 words, and he added no more. Another thing, though, however, that I turn for here in this chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses lets us in on a secret now, which we don't see in Exodus 20, and that is that after God thundered the law from Sinai, and Israel fled back in terror, God said, here's what you shall say to the people, and then he says, and you shall then, verse 30, send them on their way back to their tents, but after the thunder of God giving the law from Sinai, and after Moses had sent the people back to their tents, God had something more to say to Moses. And now we get the inside information in chapter 5 and verse 31. But as for you, Moses, stay here. Stay here, friend. You've sent the nation away now. I've spoken my law. They trembled. They fled back. You've sent them back to your tent. Wait, Moses, not you. I've got something more to say to you. Stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commandments of the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. Moses, you've got a responsibility, I want to remind you, to teach these things to the people. But he didn't stop there. Go to verse 32. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded. You. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Oh, what is God saying to Moses here? The people have been dismissed. They heard the law. God spoke the law from the mountain. They trembled. And then Moses sent them back to their tents. But God said, wait a minute, Moses. You stay here a while. I've got something to say to you. You listen to what I say. And you obey what I have said. What is the point? The point is this. Leadership is not above the law. Just because I or you may be a leader does not mean that we are immune to the law, that we are above the law. It's a very important lesson that human beings need to learn. Leadership is not above the law. I don't care whether you're the president of a Bible college or an elder of an assembly or the leader of a home Bible study or the head of a home or whatever the leadership position may be, a teacher of a Sunday school class. I don't care. Whatever the position of leadership may be, leaders are not above the law. One of the great tragedies of human history is that our propensity as human beings is to aspire to get into the kind of position where we think we have finally gotten to the top and we can tell everybody else what to do, but we are immune. And this human propensity has been a curse on the history of mankind. And I don't care whether you talk of people like Hitler or where you may dip into history, one of the tragic, dark pictures in human history is that our human tendency is to desire to get to the point where we are no longer under the law. We have arrived now. All of you people must obey, but me, I'll do what I will do because I'm the top person, see? I'm the mama or whatever else it may be, see? It's one of the tragedies, I've already mentioned this, that afflicts us sometimes our family life. As parents, we say to our children, do as I say and not as I do. That has no place, the Bible says. No place. You don't send your kids to Sunday school, you take them. You tell your kids you want to memorize Scripture? Are you memorizing Scripture? Oh, no, not me. Well, if your children don't want to memorize, don't be surprised. You see, the Word of God teaches us that in positions of leadership, it's a responsibility. It's not a freedom from accountability. And God reminded Moses on this occasion, Moses, the nation has heard, the nation has trembled, you've sent them back to their tents. You stay here, friend. I have a very important word for you as the leader of this nation. You do what I've said. You are not above the law. And now we come to Kadesh Barnea here in Numbers chapter 13, and we see a bunch of leaders going into the land. And they come out of the land with their report. And the impact on the nation was just like dynamite. Dynamite. And I have often wondered if these men, these 12 men who were leaders among the nation, really realized the sense of responsibility that they had before God. I wonder. You probably sang from your youth. 10 men went to spy out Canaan. 12 men went to spy out Canaan. What's the rest? 10 were bad. 2 were good. You've known this story. You've known this story. Let's take a look here at the geography. Now, if I move this here and get away from the brightness of that light, that will probably help you. All right, we're going to get a basic map here on, and then we will superimpose on that map the trip from Egypt down to the peninsula. Let's focus a little here. That could be larger, couldn't it? Put it back. Will that help? All right. The Sinai Peninsula. And as you see here with the red mark, they crossed the Jordan River. I should say they crossed the Red Sea. Traveled down along the west side of the Sinai Peninsula and came to Mount Sinai. And we have been considering a number of events that took place while Israel was camped there at Sinai. But then in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11, they start to move again. And they move from there. Better get this right or it will really look bad. They move from there, traveling to the north. I have a gadget that I use on my projector at school that keeps all these pages together. I could well use that here. And you will see that from Sinai then, after staying there for a year, they began to travel north, coming up near the city of Ezon-Geber, the modern port city of Eilat, the southern tip of the nation of Israel in modern times. And there they turned a bit north and west up to the city of Kadesh Barnea. As you think of the wilderness area here, the whole Sinai Peninsula, as we read here, there are several regions that are called wilderness areas. Let me just point them out. When they came into the wilderness area, this northwest corner of the Sinai is the wilderness of Shur. Below that is the wilderness of Etham. Below that is the wilderness of Sin or Sin. And then at the bottom, the wilderness of Sinai. The whole central portion was called the wilderness of Paran. And the northeast corner up here was called the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N, sometimes called the Negev. If you were traveling out of the land of Canaan to the south, at a certain point you come to the jumping off point, the end of civilization, beyond which it was just considered barren wasteland. And Kadesh Barnea was that point. If you were traveling south on the major highway, when you got to Kadesh Barnea, you filled all your water bottles and you took as much food as you could because you were jumping off into no man's land. This lower part, this central part of the whole Sinai Peninsula was very foreboding, desperate. Very few people ever crossed it, and those that did usually went with a caravan so that they had protection and animals to carry water and food. Kadesh Barnea was the jumping off point. But remember, the children of Israel had water from God and food from heaven, and as they came up through the wilderness, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they had suddenly arrived at civilization. This was the formal edge of what we might call the land of promise. And there they stopped and waited while the spies went into the land to search out the whole land under Moses' instruction. And so Kadesh Barnea, geographically, is a significant place because that was the southern edge of the habitable portion of Palestine. From there on, it was wilderness. So coming out of the wilderness, coming to Kadesh Barnea, they were knocking at the door. They were ready to go into the land. And it was there, of course, that the spies went in. You will also notice, according to this map, that when they were faithless in their unbelief, their unwillingness to go in, which we'll talk about more extensively in just a moment, God in His judgment sent them, turned them back to wander in the wilderness, and for 38 more years they wandered in this region, right here, until finally, later on, in the older age of Moses, they came up on the east side then of the Dead Sea. And it's from here that they entered into the land, finally, under the leadership of Joshua. The original intent of God was He would bring His people up from Sinai, and there they would spy the land, get the lay of the land, and then move in for God. And the latter they did not do. A word about timing. From the time they crossed the sea and traveled down to Mount Sinai was about 2.5 months. They stayed at Sinai a little over a year. And then when they traveled north up to Kadesh Barnea, this part of the trip took about 8 months. So by the time they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, they had been in the wilderness for 2 years. Now we talk about 40 years of wandering. Technically, there were only 38 years of wandering. The first 2 years were planned by God. The first 2 years were a part of the program to take Israel, lead them by the cloud down to Sinai, give them the law, hammer this group of slaves into a nation, and then bring them up and into the land. The 2 years in the wilderness were God's plan. In judgment, He added 38 more years. Let's talk about that more in a minute and see some of the intricate things here in the narrative. So that's a matter of timing, a very important one to think through. And, of course, even the 40 days that the spies were in the land. Many people look at those periods of 40 through the Scriptures and see a fairly consistent theme of testing in the 40-day periods of the Scripture. But the results were striking, and we've seen this here in chapter 13 and 14. Notice, as they came back, they ratified what God had said. These 12 spies said, "The land is good." The land is precisely what God said it would be. But, and here is where the report was divided. There was a majority report and a minority report. And the majority said, "We've had it, we can't go. This land devours its inhabitants. This land is full of giants. They have high walls around their cities. Why, we looked like grasshoppers alongside of those people. Can't do it. Can't do it." Know any Christians like that? Always they can't do it. Can't do it. Always see the can't do side of things. And then there were two, Caleb and Joshua. They said, "You're right. There are cities there. And they do have walls around them. But God said go, so let's go." Now, the question is, who will the nation believe? Well, when we get a majority and a minority report, for example, from our Supreme Court, who do we believe? They say, oh, this man is tampering here terribly. Well, hear me out. I've already told you this. I'm one of those loyal Americans that gets a lump in my throat when the flag goes by. I've worn Uncle Sam's uniform and been shot at, too. But I'm not questioning that. I'm not talking about political issues here. I'm not talking about economic issues. Let's talk for a minute about moral and spiritual issues. And I would challenge your thinking with this idea. When it comes to moral and spiritual issues, the Bible indicates that the majority is characteristically wrong. It's hard for a red-blooded American to admit that. But the Bible indicates that when it comes to spiritual and moral issues, the majority is characteristically wrong, even among the people of God. 10 verses 2. Are you surprised that the nation listened to the 10? That's our human tendency. I learned that about my kids. I can remember my girls coming, but Dad, everybody's doing it. Now, everybody wasn't really, but certainly the majority were doing whatever, and they wanted to go along, and that was their appeal. Everybody's doing it, you see. Now, let's go back to Eden. You have God, Adam, Eve, Satan. And when the chips came down, 3-1, right? Who was right? Majority? Mm-mm. Let's go to the New Testament. Acts chapter 15, that first so-called Council of Jerusalem. There were all the elders, there were all the apostles, and there was Paul and one companion. Now, bless God, the Spirit of God went to work, and by the time they got all finished, they came out of one mind. Praise God, the Spirit of God can turn this thing around, you see. But as the chips fell, it was two against the whole group. Who was right? Look at this. This is very disillusioning. But turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This will terribly disillusion you. It does me. Paul writes to these Philippians, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father, therefore I'm going to send him. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, you folks up there in Philippi, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about your spiritual welfare. I'd like to see further ministry to you. I'd like to get a report from you, but I'm in prison. So I'm sending Timothy. Why? Well, frankly, there's nobody else around here that has the same kind of spirit that he has. He and I share a spirit, a kindred spirit. And Timothy will naturally care for you. The rest of the Christians around here are looking out for themselves first. But Timothy's different. And he will naturally care for you, and that's why I'm sending him. That disillusions me. I tend to think that all the Christians in the first century were like the Apostle Paul. Folks, that was not true. In fact, on this occasion, Paul said, there's only one other that has my kindred spirit to care for you. Everybody else around here is looking out for themselves first, the old perpendicular pronoun. See? Revise the Boy Scout code. Upon my honor, I'll do my best to help myself and cheat the rest. You know, this is the point. And Paul said, that's the way it is around here. And that, as I say, that disillusions me. I'd like to think that the first century Christians were all like the Apostle Paul, but they weren't. It's one of the tough things we teach our young people at Emmaus. Even among your young people's group, if you go with the flow, you might end up in the wrong place and in the wrong condition. So think twice, even among the people of God. You find that propensity. It's one of the things that concerns me. I serve on several Christian boards. I like to see a board, frankly, have a policy that we will never make a final decision on important issues the first time that it's dumped into the board. Give it some time to think through it and weigh it. I'm not talking about inactivity. I'm not talking about indecisiveness. But I'm talking about facing our human propensity. In spiritual and moral issues, the Bible says the majority at the outset is characteristically wrong. And it certainly was true here. The majority report led the nation into judgment. And God expressed his divine displeasure how? Well, first of all, you will see that those 10 men were slain by God. You say, ooh, that's pretty heavy treatment. They were leaders. Remember what James says, chapter 3, verse 1, don't all of you clamor to be teachers. They will be judged with stricter judgment. Because look what happened with their false report. Not only did the nation weep all night after their report, but they wanted to stone Moses and Caleb and Joshua. You see that down in verse 10. And they said, and we'll appoint new leaders, and we'll go back to Egypt and resubmit ourselves to slavery. Preposterous? That's what they said. Verse 4. We'll stone these three, Moses and Caleb and Joshua, and then we'll appoint new leadership. We'll go back to Egypt, back to slavery. If I were God, you know what I would have done? Well, we've already talked about this. That just proves I'm not God. I would have zapped the whole bunch. Right on the spot. What a God of grace. But he did judge the ten. Immediately. And of course, even after Moses' intercession, the scriptures say, and here's another one of those intercessory prayer, by the way, folks. I know some of you were really awakened to do some studying about intercessory prayers. This is a good one to study. Because you get a very explicit unfolding of the content of intercessory prayer here. Praying on the basis of the Word of God and the character of God. Not what these people deserve, no. But the whole basis of this intercessory prayer was, God had spoken, he said, I'm going to do this. God had revealed his character, and Moses says, now, Lord, on the basis of your word and of your character, I'm appealing to you to pardon these people and spare them. And God did it. He's a merciful God. You see a beautiful evidence of intercessory prayer. But you do see the fact that God not only immediately judged these 10 men, and they died, but he said, all right, now, among the nation, all of you who at this time are 20 years old and up, you've had it, folks, you will never see the promised land. The whole adult generation, except Caleb and Joshua and Moses, you'll never see the promised land. Your carcasses will die in the wilderness. And they wandered for 38 years until all that adult generation was dead and buried in the sand. And the kids, the children that they said were going to become a prey to these horrible monsters in the land, your children, God said, will be the ones who will go in and inherit the land. See? Have you ever stopped to figure out what it would have been like to be in the funeral business in Israel in those days? You see, you had 38 years of wandering. Sometime you may want to do this, toy with the mathematics. Assume that you have, for example, 2.5 million people in the nation. And they're all going to die within 38 years. Funeral business would have been pretty good in those days. Pretty good. They left an awesome string of graves behind them. Thousands a day had to die. Because that adult generation didn't make it into the land. Why? Unbelief. Who? Israelites, the people of God. But they died in the wilderness. They never realized in their personal experience the fulfillment of what God really had for them. Oh, I'm sure we'll see them in heaven. But they never realized in their personal experience what God really had for them as his people. As the writer of the Hebrews says, they fell short. I really wonder, as I think of the whole history of the church, as well as the history of God's dealings with his ancient people at other times, I really wonder if the ratio is the same. 2.5 million to 3. Whew, that's a heavy ratio. That's too heavy. Let's back away from that a little bit. But I have often wondered, even in my own generation, how many people of my generation who named the name of Christ ever really, in simple obedience and walking with God, realize in their lives really what God really has for them. And how many, because of unbelief, because of spiritual indifference, because of complacency, because of whatever, never really enter into, in their personal life experience, what God really would like to give them and do for them and in them. You wonder, don't you? It's a striking, striking account. But some of the most incredible statements of all the Bible, I think, are found here in Numbers chapter 14. After all God did to redeem his people out of Egypt, break the bondage of Egypt, the hold of Egypt upon them, by blood and by power to deliver and redeem his people, and now they say, we're going to stone our God-appointed leadership, we'll appoint our own leadership, and go back to Egypt and resubmit ourselves to slavery. How can the people of God say things like that? Well, the word the writer of the Hebrews uses again and again is unbelief. Unbelief. And so as we conclude our study, we remind ourselves of the fact that you cannot make your spiritual and moral decisions on the basis of what the majority of people are doing. They dare not do that. Dare not do that. We make our spiritual and moral decisions on the basis of the revelation of God, even if you end up standing alone. It's hard to say that. Harder yet to do that. But we cannot make our spiritual and moral decisions on the basis of the majority, even among the professing people of God. We've got to make those decisions on the basis of God's revealed word. That's a very strong lesson taught in this passage. We need to listen to the writer of the Hebrews, who, in commenting upon this passage, go to Hebrews chapter 3, lest any of you have an unbelieving heart. And he's talking to professing believers. And fall short of what God would like to do in your life. And, of course, we learn in this that being in a position of leadership, whatever that may be, at whatever level that may be, being in a position of leadership among the people of God increases our responsibility. Not only are we not above the law, but our responsibility is in fact increased. And God expects more from leaders even than he does others, as disturbing as that may be. Sometimes when I look, for example, at the organizational structure of our college, it's not like this with me up here. It's like this, folks. The pyramid is inverted. And the sense of responsibility for the people and the ministries fulfilled sometimes is enough to sink you. It's not a matter of arriving to the point that you can laugh at all the things that everybody else must obey, but you're immune to that. No, no. Not in the least. In fact, leadership has greater responsibility. And we certainly see that in this passage of Scripture. And so, as we listen again to the words of the writer of the Hebrew, let us strive to enter in. Let us obey the Word of God. Let us respond to the operation of the grace of God in our lives, and let Him fulfill in our lives all that He would like to fulfill. Don't short-circuit the work of God in your life. Let the living God pour out His direction and blessing in your life. Give yourself to biblical obedience and let Him fulfill all that He would like to fulfill in your life. It may not be great in the eyes of men. You may never get in who's who. That's not the important thing. The important thing is to walk carefully with God. And when He says go, we go. And we listen to Him. We march to this drumbeat, not the drumbeat of the world, not even the drumbeat of the average Christian. We march to the drumbeats of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your word. We stand in awe as we see a nation of people redeemed by blood and by price, deciding that they will go back to slavery. Not only that, they'll stone the God-appointed leaders and appoint their own leaders to lead them back to slavery. We stand in awe. We're shocked. We're revulsed. We're horrified at this, as You were. And yet we realize, our Father, that in this You are teaching us something about our own propensity. As we see the church around us, the professing church, that has become so commercialized, so entertainment-oriented, so spiritually shallow, so much doing your own thing rather than following the instructions of God, we realize why Paul said these things were written and happened to ancient Israel for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we need to listen and study and search these passages of Scripture and learn from them. Help us to learn the lesson of implicit obedience to God, of setting the course of our life not on the basis of what everybody else is doing, but on the basis of the revealed Word of God. Oh, Father, make us obedient Christians. We pray in Jesus' name.